It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning class, and this will allow you the opportunity to clear the deck spiritually through rebound if necessary, and mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for our opportunity to study it in such a fashion that we make your immutable thought a part of our inventory of ideas. And from this inventory, we're able to make decisions in life, to analyze concepts that are presented in the devil's world and discern from it that which is truth and that which is false. Therefore, it becomes a great benefit, a great asset to us to understand your thinking, and therefore unfolds for us the light of your Word. This evening we've gathered to that end, and it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit we would gather this light this evening, expanding our inventory and enabling us to be better witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we spent Tuesday reviewing because we had been so long away from our study. And if you were unable to make the class last Tuesday, I've just noted that Denise has put up the tape of Tuesday's lesson. And if you need a little review, then it's available to you. We nevertheless this evening have just a little bit more review to do to put things into context. And then we will resume with our study. And the first thing I want to do is pick up where we left off in our review of Tuesday and remind you of the two definitions that are important to what we're about to do. The first one is from the book, Scientific Creationism by Henry M. Morris. I selected this because I felt he had a very understandable definition of the second law of thermodynamics. I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica originally, and it had about 15 pages of nothing but formulas. And I was afraid that maybe there had been a press problem. But apparently all of this was intended. And then I began to read the definitions, and it was just absolutely way over my head. So I began to grope about in my library for another source, something that could put it down into layman's terms. And I found this, and I thought this was a good definition that we all could understand. Some of you, I understand perfectly that some of you could read the Encyclopedia Britannica's article and understand every word and work the formulas. But I'm not here to teach that. I'm here to try to communicate to all the congregation. And so here is our definition for thermodynamics' second law. It is also called the law of energy decay. And it states that every system left to its own devices, very important concept, every system left to its own devices always tends to move from order to disorder, its energy tending to be transformed into lower levels of availability, finally reaching the state of complete randomness and unavailability for future work. In other words, all closed systems eventually wind down. An alarm clock is a good example. Now, the tendency to move from order to disorder and the tendency of energy to move to lower levels of availability is the principle of entropy. And I get the definition for that from Webster's Ninth. Entropy is the measure of the unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system. The universe is a closed thermodynamic system. And therefore, entropy measures the loss of unavailable energy. Therefore, another definition. Entropy is a measure of disorder in a closed thermodynamic system. The degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. In other words, it winds down. Eventually, left to its own devices, the universe would wind down and nothing would move. Therefore, it's a steady degradation or disorganization of a system. Now, with those two definitions in mind, we are examining what happens at the fall of Lucifer to planet Earth at the fall. By the same token, we can also note in our thinking what happens to the planet Earth as well as the universe at the fall of mankind. And also, we will find that there is a restoration process that takes place beginning in Genesis 1:3, where the earth is restored to the pristine perfection of original creation. And therefore, something has to occur there in the laws of physics for that to happen. Also, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, He will restore the earth to the perfection of Eden. And that means that there's a certain set of laws in effect now that will be changed at the second advent, allowing perfection to be restored. Jesus Christ uses the laws of physics that He personally invented, Colossians 1, verse 17, and He therefore, being the master physicist, is able to put into play certain laws at His preference, to withdraw them at His preference, and for His own goodwill. Whatever He wants to do, He's free to do. He controls the universe. And all I attempt to do now is to try and suggest to you, and you may accept or reject this, I don't care, because this is not really doctrine. It is an attempt to show you, my intent for doing this is to show you the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, the fact that everything is under His control as per the verses we've noted, specifically Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that indicate that He is the agent of creation among the Trinity for the entire universe. It was done ex nihilo, the Greek word being katizo, and that He is the one who holds all of these things together. In other words, the laws of physics that maintain the stability of the universe were invented by Him and put in place by Him at the moment of creation. And any alteration in those laws are at His goodwill. He does this on His own for a purpose and for a reason. And so I want to document the 10 propositions that I suggested to you on Tuesday evening in our review. And I get a little assistance here from Dr. Randolph O. Yeager in his Renaissance New Testament, Volume 11. And if you have that set, you can note some of his comments beginning on 543. Now, number one, the first law of thermodynamics tells us that everything that exists in space and time is energy. And everything that happens is energy conversion. Now, energy can be converted from one form to another, but energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. And energy takes up two forms. So point two, the two forms of energy are potential, called matter, and kinetic, which we call energy, power. When you turn the lights on, this is kinetic energy here. There is a light burning and energy is being lost somewhere as this kinetic energy is put into action. And what is that energy that is being lost? What is it that's going on there? Well, we'll note it in our studies, but somewhere there's a dynamo. And that dynamo is generating energy. And what turns the dynamo? There is something that must provide the energy to turn the dynamo. And eventually you're going to work your way back to matter. Matter, namely oil, is converted to power or energy. And therefore you are converting it from one form to another, but you can't destroy the total inventory. It's always the same. It's either in the form of matter or it's in the form of energy. And the point that arises with regard to entropy is that over the long haul there's a winding down process, and that there is unavailable energy constantly accumulating as we continue to move through time. And eventually it all winds down. And the only thing that can prevent it from winding down is the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. So energy takes these two forms, potential and kinetic. Three, energy is the principle that matter, which is potential and energy, can perform work only by becoming kinetic energy. Entropy is the principle that matter, which is potential energy, such as oil, can perform work only by becoming kinetic energy. Otherwise, it just sits there. Nothing happens. For example, 4. Oil as matter is potential energy as it sits in the fuel tank of your car. Now that obviously is not oil like crude. It's been processed to what we call gasoline. But nevertheless, it started out as oil and it winds up as gasoline in the tank of your car. But when it is burned in the engine, it is converted into heat whose kinetic energy produces the work that moves the automobile forward. Now you note entropy when you drive your car. If you have an SUV, there's a lot of entropy there because you, get 3 or 4 gasoline stations to the mile. And then if you have one of these little pipsqueak cars, then you can get maybe 40 miles to the gallon. So there's not as much entropy there with regard to your gas mileage. But you burn up the fuel. Now you have to go back to the source. What is the source? Matter. And you want that matter put back in your gas tank so you can convert it for energy so you can go places. And even run the heater in your car. I was talking with Paul Davey tonight. He went to Peoria for Christmas to visit with Linda's parents, I believe. And on the way up there in something like 20 to 30 degree wind chill, the heater goes out on his SUV. And they're freezing to death as they drive down I-something. And so they had blankets in the car, as all good Yankees do. And they covered up with blankets, and then, as Paul put it, he drove like hell trying to get to his in-law's house. So that's what you do. And by the way, there would have been entropy with their bodies as they froze to death. But they were able to prevent that. So what you do when you put the gasoline in your tank is you put matter in there. And it is potential energy. But it is not good for anything until it is converted to kinetic active energy by burning it up in the engine. So 5. Oil is produced over an extremely long period of time, something that will be the subject of our discussions involving Genesis 1 verse 2 before we're done. Plant and animal life disintegrates under pressure to form peat, lignite, and finally coal or oil. Now a bucket of coal is matter that was once the energy which caused an animal or plant to live. So when you pick up a bucket of coal or you pump a gallon of gasoline for your lawnmower, you're looking at products that were produced from the decayed remains of previous plants and animals that roam the earth or stock to the earth. That's matter, and it has decomposed and now has become available. It was kinetic energy at one time that energized life, plant or animal. And then when it died, it returned to the soil from which it came, man or plant. And then under great pressure, a great pressure we will note soon, it was slowly but surely converted into several things. The first thing you have is peat. The next thing you have is lignite. And then you have coal. And then you have oil. And even diamonds if you stay with it long enough. So this is all matter. And this matter must be converted from its potential form to its kinetic form in order for work to be done. And this, of course, gets involved in the laws of thermodynamics and entropy. So 6. What was previously kinetic energy has over time been converted into matter, the potential energy of coal or oil. Now, kinetic energy in a plant, this plant is living, it's alive, and it is producing things. Work is being done. All living organisms are producing work. It's the plant, for example, absorbs nutrients out of the soil, and photosynthesis enables that plant to grow and to even produce seed or fruit or both. And when this occurs, work is being done by the plant. And it will continue to do that as long as it's alive. And when it dies, then it falls to the earth. It dies. It becomes peat and under pressure, etc., etc. Eventually have coal and oil. And people have this same thing happen to them. And still they started juicing us up with all of those embalming fluids. And we just simply last for centuries now with a grin on our face. Although rather, I'm sure, a macabre grin, but a grin nonetheless. And if we were put back to the soil as we should be put back to the soil, then eventually we will be the fuel that drives someone's space machine one of these days. So that is the conversion of kinetic energy, the conversion of energy into kinetic energy. And so 7, when we burn coal or oil, we get kinetic energy that boils the water, that produces the steam, that runs the dynamo, that creates the electricity, that runs our homes. Now, what drives the light bulb up there? What keeps this gizmo going? How did you get here this evening? Dinosaurs and plants and trees and shrubs had to be put under great pressure to form peat and lignite and coal and oil over a period of time so that we could stick a pipe in the ground anywhere, of course, but the United States, stick a pipe anywhere in the world but the United States and get the oil out of there so we can burn our lives. Now, it's my understanding that we now have adults running the country, and we could very well, if the adults are of greater number than the children, actually go and get some of this oil and gas out of the United States, so that we're not dependent upon the oil and gas of foreigners and people who hate us and want us to die and freeze in the dark. And this will be a great step forward for civilization when we remove ourselves from dependency upon third world, never to be developed nations. That will be a great step forward when the greatest, most powerful nation on earth, a client nation nonetheless, supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of creation, he knew what he was doing, at the moment of creation and at the moment of restoration where the earth was restored for habitation by mankind, he took care of all logistical grace support we would need until the end of the millennium. He knew exactly how much fuel we would need, and he stocked the planet for us. We have a complete inventory that shall not run dry until he destroys the earth in a blaze of glory. And we cannot burn it all up. We cannot use it up. We cannot destroy the planet at all. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power to do this. And it is pretending to be God to insinuate and imply that there's some way that we could destroy this earth. We don't have the power nor the permission. So it's insanity. Point 8. Process that turns plant and animal matter into oil and coal requires thousands of years, while it takes only a few hours to burn up a tank of gasoline or a few minutes to burn up a ton of coal. Now think how long it takes to make the coal and the oil. Thousands and thousands of years, and yet we can get rid of it in minutes and hours. I traveled to Alabama to see my dad, Joe Henner and I do. And I can only get to Franklin, Tennessee on a full tank of gas. And we got to get some more. If you run out, you got all that matter sitting around you. And it's no good to you. Matter. See, that matter. Look at the matter. What is your car made out of? Energy had to produce that. Plants and animals had to die to provide the energy to make the parts and the pieces that your car is assembled out of. It all goes back to the dirt you walk on. Everything comes from the earth. That's our only supply line. And everything we do, everything we have, everything we make finds its origin in matter. And the conversion of matter to energy means something's got to die or be supplied in some way within the elements of the earth, like nuclear energy, which, of course, we can't do. Someone may get a headache or even die, for God's sakes. But it is far, far better for all of us to freeze simultaneously than for one person to have a nuclear headache. And I want you to keep that in mind. Do you realize that if we were not insane as a people, and we've lost our collective minds, by the way, we should have about 100 nuclear power plants up and running in this country. If we did, we would not have to worry about the price of crude. We should have holes punched in Alaska off the shores of California and all over Texas and the West. There should be holes pumping oil and natural gas out of there that we would not need that from anyone else. God provided it for us. We're a client nation. He gave us our logistical grace support in eternity past. And we refuse to use it because we claim there's not enough. That He didn't do a good enough job. He didn't give us the resources that we need to survive as a client nation. He was stingy about it all, and therefore we must preserve it. This is not grace orientation. This is a nation that has removed itself from a clear understanding of divine provision for those who are honoring to the Lord. And therefore we depend upon heathen to keep us alive, and that is evil. God keeps us alive, and we need to understand that as a nation. And we now have adults in place who seem to get the idea, and they're thinking about poking holes in Alaska again. And that is an excellent idea. And if the caribou get a headache, then that's tough. Give them some Advil. So again, point eight. The process that turns... By the way, I wonder what caribou meat tastes like. Process that turns plant and animal matter into oil and coal requires thousands of years, while it takes only a few hours to burn up a tank of gasoline or a few minutes to burn up a ton of coal. 9, thus we have entropy. Matter moves from potential to kinetic until all available energy is equally distributed, at which time all motion will cease and universal death will result. We just wind it down. We burn it up. It all goes away. Left to its own devices. That's what the laws say. And the law is irrefutable. There's no branch of legitimate science that rejects the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Nobody in their right scientific mind even questions these two laws. And so if the process continues to run in the closed system under its own devices, it eventually must wind down. Thus, point 10, the environmentals are right. The environmentals are right. There is indeed a limited amount of natural resources on planet Earth, and left to our own devices, at some point out in the future, that supply will be exhausted. Left to our own devices. But 11, it is not left to our own devices. And that's where the tragedy emerges with regard to the thinking in this country. We have left God and His grace and His provisions behind as silliness. And we do not accept the fact that there is divine provision and that we must become God and preserve our natural resources in a very radical way. And the whole motivation for it all is to preserve the planet. I even tonight, on the way, getting prepared to come here, I was putting on my coat and there was this woman on TV talking about how if we contributed money to her environmental organization, we would, in our own small way, be contributing to the preservation of the planet. Your money will do it. But you can take credit, of course. In your own small way. To the preservation of the planet. Now, this builds arrogance in the souls of the people who sit down and write stupidly a check out to these people. Jesus Christ provided us with all we need. Do you believe it? And if you believe that it's up to you to save the planet, before you know it, the Gaia concept reemerges in the thinking of men who have evacuated divine thought from their souls. Something else must rush in. Mataotes indicates a vacuum. If you take truth and flush it out, then the vacuum sucks in the lie. And what is the lie? Mother Earth. Earth, mother, navel place. To quote the Indians. and we worship the earth, and there always is some kind of female figure because life comes from the earth. Life comes from the women, they say, and therefore the earth is a woman and must be honored and worshiped, thus the Gaia religion. And that's how that all comes about. It just takes a while, but we get around to it. And we've started it in this country. We are becoming heathens. And the environmentals are the driving force behind all of this, because they have lost the thought. And with their evil, they are propagandizing people, beginning with the children, and we're raising a generation that soon will be voting and holding power who believe that it is our responsibility to save the planet from ourselves. And therefore, great self-righteousness emerges in the thinking of these people, that they're doing something to save the planet for the rest of the people that will come down for generations and eons to come. And they are fooling themselves. They have bought the lie. Believing themselves wise, they become fools. It's not left to our devices. The entropy problem is limited. It began at the fall of Adam. It will end at the second advent. And we will return to the perfection of Eden, which was self-sustaining with no entropy. Now, we resume our study at point 12, where we left off back on December the 12th. In between these two events, meaning the fall of Adam and the second advent of Christ, is the universe is in slavery to corruption, or it is in bondage to decay, or better, it is under the curse of entropy. And we noted this phrase, in slavery to decay, in Romans 8, verse 21. It instructs us that the universe is tais, dulaios, tais, phtharos, in slavery or in corruption and decay. In slavery to corruption or decay. Why is the universe presently in such slavery that it does not like, as we see the personification in Romans 8? The universe is personified as not liking its present condition and looking forward to when that condition is removed. And it's indicated in context that moment of removal is the second advent of Christ or the beginning of the millennial reign, which is where we have perfect environment again. Indicating also that there was a period of time when it was not in slavery to decay. When was that? Prior to the fall of Adam. So, we have two events in which this decay is going on, between which the fall of Adam and the second advent. And we can call this, we can go back to Romans 8, verse 21, and we can actually insert a different translation there with regard to our current run-through here. Romans 8, 21, we have translated, "Therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And that occurs at the second advent of Christ. Now let's change it to read curse of entropy. "Therefore the material universe itself shall be set free from the curse of entropy into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And when did this entropy occur? I take you back to our study of Genesis 3:17. "Then to Adam, Jesus Christ said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying," in Genesis 2:17, quote, "you shall not eat of it," end quote, "cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you," because of entropy, "return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You're dust, and to dust you shall return." Entropy. We wind down. We didn't wind down before. Adam and Esau could have lived for thousands of years, for all we know, prior to the fall. But they didn't seem to have a problem at all with aging. And then they ate that forbidden fruit, and that created a sinful nature as a result of that thought to eat. And that brought about physical death as a result of spiritual death. The entropy problem began in the bodies of Adam and Eshaw when the thought to eat entered their souls and created the sinful nature. Spiritual death led to physical death. Dying, you shall die. Muth, muth. Dying, you shall surely die. And they did. Why? Entropy, which they didn't have before. Now, I understand that I'm way out of bounds here. I am not a physicist. I am not in any way a scientist. And you can actually and factually say you have lost your mind engaging these subjects in a Bible class. And that's fine with me if you want to think that way. I am able to get... present these as possible evaluations of these things to you, because the Bible clearly states that there is something different going on beginning in Genesis 3:17, and that something very different will happen at the second advent of Christ, and that is Romans 8:21. And it happens throughout the entire universe. Now you tell me, if you have a good suggestion, what else could the curse be? And I'm happy to hear your suggestions, and I will teach them if they make sense and line up with the record. My point is, I'm offering these as suggestions as to how these things come about for the purpose of evaluating these things in such a fashion that you will see the power of Jesus Christ and His control of this entire universe, and it was all thought out in eternity past. And what brings about entropy? It is sin. What removes entropy? The absence of sin. So 13, our scientific community has determined that the Earth's rotation is slowing at an almost imperceptible pace, but it is. Fractions of seconds, but it is slowing. This indicates that the universe is indeed slowing down, and available energy is decreasing constantly. Now, you don't miss a fraction of a second every year. In an entire lifetime, you're talking about less than a minute, if that much. I don't know how small the fraction is. But these fractions build up over eons, and eventually there's going to be a problem if some outside force doesn't come in and do something about it. 14. However, we may conclude this. We are on a sinking ship, and its destiny is certain. Unless, of course, there is a solution to the entropy problem. Could there be a solution? 15. That solution is found in Jesus Christ. Just as He has promised a solution to the problem of entropy in the human body with the provision of the resurrection body. Do you understand the resurrection body is provided for the eternal state, not for time? And that when you have eternal life, you have to have a body that also has eternal life. And what does eternity mean? No entropy. And no winding down in eternity. Eternity lasts infinitely, forever. How can there be a wind down? There is none. Therefore, what do you find in a resurrection body? No entropy. You have eternal life and an eternal body that never winds down. That's the difference between time and eternity. And when it says in John 3:16, those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life, it means that once you have eternal life, you have it forever. Because eternity means no entropy. And you can't lose an imputation which God gives you by faith alone in Christ alone. So we're on a sinking ship. You got a body that can't hold up, so how do you get off this thing? You need a new body. How do you get one of those? Faith alone in Christ alone. And otherwise, you go down with the ship. The big Titanic maneuver. Planet Earth is on its voyage, maiden voyage as a matter of fact. It's only been one. So big planet Earth on its maiden voyage, and everybody says it's going to whip around, going to whip around forever. No, it's not. But entropy is not going to get it. It will be a thought by Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium. And He will say, Operation Kablooey, now in action, go. Woof! And it all is gone. And then, ex nihilo, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And of course, that drives the scientists right up the wall. You can't speak in phrases like that, but then that's their problem. The solution is found in Jesus Christ. Just as he has promised a solution for the problem of entropy in the human body, and that's with the provision of the resurrection body, so also he has a solution to the problem of entropy in the universe. He just stops it, and we have perfection. 16. Second law of thermodynamics is a natural law that the master physicist imposed upon his creation at the fall of Adam. He'd already done it, by the way, once before at the fall of Lucifer, but we'll get to that later. So the master physicist imposed entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, upon his creation at the fall of Adam. Consequently, Christian does not need to worry about the entropy problem. I would say that you can burn wood in your fireplace with no fear of destroying the planet. I would suggest you stay warm this winter if you can afford the crude. And if you own a SUV, I think you should just be proud of that and not let anybody put a guilt trip on you. If you can afford the gasoline, buy two SUVs. And you might get a bumper sticker that says, "I am a guiltless gas-sucking fool." Deal with it. The Christian does not need to worry about the entropy problem. Have you ever thought what it would do to our economy if everybody sold their SUVs and quit driving cars and got bicycles like the hippies do? What would that do to us? By the way, do you know anybody that sells cars for a living? Well, they're out of work. Do you know anybody that works out here at the Chrysler plant? They're out of work. Do you know anybody that runs a gasoline station, fixes cars for a living, barely makes it by, but they know what they're doing, they do a good job, they make a living? They're out of work. How about people, old ladies, sitting around in little homes and, you know, primping with their blue hair? And the check comes in every month from the 50,000 shares of Exxon they've got. They starve to death in the dark. Nobody thinks of this. Oh, we must save the planet. And these people have lost their minds. And it would destroy the economy of this country. And you couldn't get anywhere. You think you can get somewhere on Metrolink, the crime transfer railroad? And if you can make it to the airport, you can go downtown. But what if you work, oh, I don't know, Brentwood? Can you get off of Metrolink at Brentwood? Maybe you can, I don't know. What if you work over in Kirkwood? I don't think they have one. Do you walk or buy a cab? I came from the airport the other night on a cab. $50 from Lambert to my house. Oh, I can afford a lot of that. I get me an SUV for that. Not worrying about the entropy. God provided what we need. Christians' approach to the subject of, quote, limited natural resources is one of common sense conservation. When I was growing up, they didn't have environmental education in the schools. We had conservation. And then you be careful with the stuff. You don't want to waste anything. And, of course, that's a good rule. You don't waste things. You use what you need. That's common sense. And that is not, on the other hand, a Malthusian fear-mongering of radical environmentalism. So in closing tonight, we may have time enough to work through who old Thomas Malthus was. So point 18. Thomas Malthus was an English economist whose essay written in 1798 was still subscribing to idiotic concepts cooked up by guys who lived, is it 200 years ago? I believe it is. 203. When do we start updating these things? Here's what he asserted. Increase of population constantly tends to exceed the food supply. How many people lived on planet Earth in 1798, do you think? And we've increased, I think, our population somewhat since then, and we have gone past the food supply. You can drive in the summertime from here to Chicago and you can't see anything but corn in any direction you want to look, and that's just on the highway. God only knows how much corn there is if you haven't left the highway. It can't exceed the food supply, dear friends, because God has promised us our food until the end of the millennial reign. We're not going to run out of food. And we'll get to it a little later. He has mandated us to fill the earth with people. That's what marriage is all about. That is a corporation. It is an entity in which the population is expanded through procreation, legitimately so. I understand there are a lot of, let's say, folk who are here, not through benefit of clergy. But that's not their fault. It is the fault of the society in which their parents live, not theirs. They can do better. I never will forget the line at the end of Magnificent Seven, I believe it was, when a man looked at Lee Marvin and called him a bastard. And he said, "That, sir, is true, mine by accident of birth, but you, sir, are a self-made man." And this indicates that there is more than one level of bastardy. But nevertheless, we are here because of procreation. And as we procreate, the numbers increase. Because if you have four or five children, then they grow up to be adults eventually and they begin having children. And I began to realize this when my family went from seven to 30-something. I mean, my new mama had more children than my mama did. My mama had one, she had four. And then they grew up, they've become adults, have all these children. And they all come together for family reunions. That's bigger. Bigger, more people, and guess what? None of them are starving. And none of the people in this country are starving because it is a client nation and there's blessing by association in this country because believers are promised their groceries. And you will have groceries until the day you die. And all of the other heathen that run about whining and worrying are going to continue to be fed because you must be. You must be under promise from God. As long as there are believers, there'll be food. And there will always be believers. But nevertheless, Tommy Boy here tells us that an increase of population constantly tends to exceed the food supply and other means of sustenance. Increases in production, in Malthus's view, could never equal, much less exceed, increases in population. He later modified this position. He later modified this position by suggesting that under some conditions, population might be brought into a more favorable balance with production through a preventative check. What's the preventive check here? The postponement or avoidance of marriage and procreative activity. Now, where did Tommy get the idea? Demon influence, if not demon possession, that's right out of the pit of hell. That is a satanic idea. To avoid marriage, to eliminate marriage and procreation, that's right out of hell. The fewer the people, the easier it is to control all that exists. That's why centralized government is so important. If you have 50 state capitals with people there, with legislatures, and a triune government in which you have a legislative, executive, and judicial branch in 50 different state capitals, and Satan's trying to run that show, he's got to delegate all of his agents and his demons out to 50 locations and then triple that once he gets there. That's 150 simultaneous operations that have to go on if we have diverse government in 50 state capitals. But if we can centralize it all in Washington, then you can just camp out there, right by Lincoln's Memorial. Good place for him. And then he runs that show and he runs the whole show. If he can centralize government, he can more easily control all of the people who are under the aegis of that government. The experience we just saw in Florida was a laboratory experiment so that the people of this country could clearly distinguish between two things, a democracy and a republic. And if we don't understand the differences between a democracy and a republic after what went on in Florida, then we do not know our own government. And people are not paying attention, and they either haven't been taught or they don't know or forgot. A democracy is vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Every vote must count. That's democracy, and that is evil. And that's what we're becoming. A republic says we represent ourselves by elected representatives who go places and vote for the betterment of all. And that's called a republican form of government, meaning a republic. Representative government. We elect representatives, they go to our state houses, they go to our national government, they consider the issues, and they vote up or down. And if we don't like it, we can change things by voting in someone new, but we live with the outcome until it's changed. And the liberals and the Democrats and those who support this democracy concept are willing to circumvent laws in the course of an operation in order to achieve the desired objective. To hell with the means. It is the end that counts. And if we have to circumvent the law in order to achieve the desired end, then that's okay. And that's the philosophy that drives the Democratic Party. And the Republicans say, we go by the law. And that's exactly what Catherine Harris did. And in the end, Catherine Harris was right. And therefore, we distinguish a difference during this whole cacophony between democracy, which is evil, and a republic, which is honorable. And I would suggest to you, if you don't understand the difference between a democracy and a republic, you need to buy a civics book and find out. And you need to understand the reason that democracies in the past have fallen is because democracies wind up being mob rule. Your vote is far more important than that of many people in this country who shouldn't be voting. The very idea of letting women vote is an evil. The very idea that people who don't own property and are on the dole that vote is evil. If you take a dime of money from the federal government, you should not be able to vote in the national election. You vote yourself money that way. And they're doing it. It's evil. And we've incorporated evil into our wonderful Constitution, and as a result, we're paying the piper now. Because people desire largesse. Vote me largesse. And they're getting it. And they're not going to vote money out of their own pockets. And as soon as the ones who support democracy outnumber the ones who support republic, then there will never be any going back. And it won't be long before the Constitution starts being amended. And there's already an effort to amend it in such a fashion that we don't have the Electoral College. It's the only thing that saved it's the only thing that saved us during this past election. Saved our skins, let's say. Electoral College was an ingenious idea by the founders. And by the way, it will be a long time before it will be thrown out. It will have to be changed or deleted or rescinded by a constitutional amendment. And a constitutional amendment cannot pass the Congress without a two-thirds vote. And then, and only then, can it be sent to the states. And then 3/4 of the states must approve it, which means 13 states is all it's needed to override any constitutional amendment. 13 states. And if you look between the Mississippi and the Rocky Mountains, you'll find 13 states, none of which have double-digit representation in Congress except for Texas. And they are not going to vote their power away. They'd be crazy to. And if we went by popular vote in this country, there's probably, 8 states that would result in deciding every election we had, and the other 42 could just lump it. Take what we give you. 8 states. Campaign in 8 states. Promise them the world. And that would be that. So there's a lot of evil out there. And it all boils down to concepts like the ones we see here that Thomas Malthus dreamed up over 200 years ago. Preventive check. What are the two he suggested? Let's get rid of marriage. You get rid of marriage, then what have you done? You've destroyed the family. When you destroy the family, you destroy the core of any nation. People do not understand how important the family is and what the damage to it has caused in this country. There are people out there, and I've talked to people like Rick Hughes over this past weekend, who goes into the schools all over the South. And the letters he gets, the comments he receives, the things he finds out about what goes on in the homes, if you want to call them that, of the children in this country and what they're going through and what they're enduring. And when you have children who don't really have a home life, don't really have parents, the parents that do have ignore them or abuse them, they grow up to adulthood, and then they grow old. What happens to people without family when they grow old? Have you ever thought of that? What happens 100 years from now when all of these fractured families reach retirement age and they get ill? You've grown up understanding that family takes care of family. If your grandmother gets sick, then your mother and father bring her into the home, take care of her. And on occasion, if she's so ill, she has to go to some facility, but they take care of that necessary. What if there's no family? When there's no family, who takes care of these people? Government does. Government takes care. Government runs everybody's life. Once the family is gone, the government becomes the family. And that's what Satan wants to happen. He wants to be able to control everything from one central location where nobody has an option, but they're told, we're doing this for you. We just love you so much. We want to help you. And that is the evil of liberalism and democracy. And idiots like Thomas Malthus. To control the population, so that we won't outrun our resources by eliminating marriage and procreation, is to diminish the number so that they're more easily managed and controlled by the ruler of this world. If y'all don't see the underpinnings of the invisible war in all of this, you haven't been paying attention over the last year. Point 19. From Malthus's writings came the philosophy of Malthusianism, which is defined by Webster's as follows: relating to Malthus's theory that population tends to increase at a faster rate than its means of sustenance, and that unless it is checked by moral restraint or by disease, famine, war, or other disaster, widespread poverty and degradation inevitably result. Now that was written, Malthus's theories were written over 200 years ago. And people still subscribe to them, even though over 200 years the population of this planet has increased by the billions. And no one should be starving. Now I understand some people live in a desert. And why is that? They don't have enough sense to go where the food is. And why is that? Because they're heathen and God has no obligation to feed them. If you send in missionaries and evangelists and they believe in Jesus Christ and enough of them do so, their area will bloom like the crocus, or somehow they will be moved to wherever they need to be. And you say, that's pretty hardcore. I'm sorry, I apologize to all of you who are too pusillanimous to understand these things. And you will note I said pusillanimous that time. Point 20. The modern environmentalist movement borrows heavily from Malthusian theory and, mixed with fear, concludes that freedoms must be abridged or rescinded in order to preserve the planet. Freedoms ultimately must go. We take our natural resources, we call them a national park, and say you can't go there. We have other things that are available to us, like dams that generate power, and say you can't use them because some endangered species that is necessary to the ecosystem and the survival of the planet must be preserved. Thus, governmental restrictions are placed on the mining of natural resources Preservation of the ecosystem is sought by unreasonable efforts to preserve certain species of plants and animals. And population is restrained by high taxes and various efforts at birth control, from abortion to pharmaceuticals. Pharmaceuticals. That's a new deal for you. I don't know, they got one out now that reminds me of that submarine show that came on here a while back. R-571, that was a good movie. They have a pharmaceutical now. If you find yourself pregnant, just take a pill and you know it just zap, gone. The best thing to do is for the ladies to learn virtue. Point 21. The Christian, however, is able to place all of these concerns into a doctrinal framework. That's what the Christian must learn how to do. Place them into a doctrinal framework. The following principles eliminate the fear of a depleted planet and the ramifications of overpopulation. And those following concepts I have all listed here with biblical references and comments upon them. And that can't be discussed this evening, so we'll note those on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study these things. We are grateful to You for the fact that You have promised us all of our necessities for both life and godliness. And we need not fear our provisions. You created this universe and this planet for our habitation, and You would not have put us here without our resources. Therefore, we humbly thank You for all of our provisions. With gratitude, we come to You asking that You provide all of those things that are necessary for life and godliness as You've promised. And that with this promise, we need never be afraid of our provisions. And therefore, we need never to play as if we are You, but rather enjoy life. Enjoy the prosperity that comes from time to time in the life of the believer. And in times whenever these provisions are to some degree downscaled, it's grace all the way, for at no time will they be completely removed. And sometimes when there's a shortness of supply, well, that just means we need to be more grateful for it when it returns. And so we thank You for Your matchless grace. May we be motivated by the knowledge that You've taken care of all of these things in eternity past, and that reciprocity might develop on our part. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.